since you talked with the Lord and told him your heart's hidden secrets. How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? It been since you knelt by your bed and prayed to the Lord up in heaven? How long since you knew that he'd answer you and would keep you the whole night through? It been since you woke with the dawn and felt that the day's worth the living? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you?
How long has it been? Enjoyed that. Thank you, Brother and Sister Stamper. Thank you, Mrs. Tyner. This time, are we dismissing our kids to Sunday night class? Okay. So we'll dismiss to Sunday night class. For the little ones. And if you'd take your Bibles, please, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I want you to look back at verse 1 by way of introduction, just to review the contents of this chapter. We're going to finish out the book tonight, Lord willing. Remember what he says in verse 1. I hope you remember what we were talking about. The purpose of this book, I believe, is to establish fellowship with God. That if we follow the instructions of 1 John, that we will stay in fellowship with God. And Christians who are in fellowship with God have as a byproduct assurance of their salvation. When you're walking in fellowship with God, you don't wonder if you're saved. You're with me? And so he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God." We become children of God by accepting Jesus as God in the flesh and sacrifice for our sins. His identity, we saw, was witnessed by the witnesses in heaven: God the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And it says in verse 7, "These three are one." There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Again, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5 are two of the verses that are either undermined, questioned, or removed in modern translations of the Bible, undermining the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 6 talks about three other testimonies of the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is God. It says in verse 6, "He came by water and blood," even Jesus Christ, "not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Verse 8, "There are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and blood, and these three agree in one." And when it's talking about the water, it's talking about the baptism of Jesus Christ, the beginning of his earthly ministry. And at the baptism of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. The voice of God spoke from heaven, demonstrating that Jesus is God. At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, on the cross, by which it says by blood, it was obviously, unquestionably demonstrated that he is God. The centurion standing nearby said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." And the Holy Spirit again performed miracles that demonstrated that. We look at that, we know that, we receive those testimonies, and we believe it, and therefore we are children of God by faith. Anyone who's a child of God is a child of God by faith. That's exactly right. Not by works. And up to this point, the book has been very heavy on what we're expected to do. And so the distinction is being drawn. You receive salvation by faith. And yet, as a child of God, God does expect some things from us. And so the second part of verse 1 says, "Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." Children of God are called to love God. And loving God is embodied by obeying him with joy. Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." When we joyfully obey him and are right with him, we love others as well. And though the flesh and the world challenge us, we've been given the victory over that, have we not? We can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. And so in verse 1, we're kind of given the whole rest of the verses, and the rest of the verses describe what is in verse 1. Coming then to verse 13, "Children of God who obey God and love one another have fellowship with God, and as a result have assurance of their relationship with him." And that's a byproduct of it. It says in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." That's us. "That ye may know ye have eternal life." As you obey the commandments in 1 John, you have fellowship with God and are assured of the eternal life that you have, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So as we come to the end, beginning in verse 14 and on through verse 21, we have kind of a shift. In the last few verses, John discusses several subjects that directly relate to our fellowship with God. And if fellowship really is the goal and assurance is the byproduct, which I believe this book is teaching us, all of these things that can get in the way of fellowship, he talks to us about three things that we need to think of. And each one of these elements directly relates to our relationship with God. I believe that the fellowship that God has given to us should be enjoyed through prayer. We should take advantage of it. It should be restored through confession and restoration. And we should be involved in that in the lives of other people. Christians who fall out of fellowship with God, we who are in fellowship with him, should pray for them that they be restored. And then it should be protected. Protected against us worshiping other gods. Idols, the Bible talks about. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into these verses. Dear Lord, please help us tonight as we study what your word says. Point out things in our life, clarify these issues, help us to look at our relationship with you. In your name I pray. Amen. I want you to look at the first part, fellowship with God enjoyed through answered prayer. You guys know what it is. I hope you know what it is to have answered prayer, and that's why we have opportunities for testimony here at Independent. Is because as God answers your prayers, we should tell the rest of the body. And that does good. It does good for us to praise God and give him the glory. And it does good for the rest of the church to hear that God is answering prayer in other people's lives. I trust that you have had that opportunity. If you can't remember the last time God directly answered a prayer of yours, then that means you need to spend more time in prayer. All right? Answered prayer is an amazing thing. Look at verse 14. He talks about increased confidence. It says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him. Now, he's just worked to increase our confidence in our salvation by reminding us of these doctrinal truths. If you agree with them, then you are saved. By reminding us of the way that believers behave. If you behave this way, then you are saved. And all of these work together to build our confidence in God. But it says here, not just our confidence in him, but in one particular area, and that's of communication. When you speak with people, you like to be heard. None of us likes to be ignored when we're speaking. That's kind of frustrating. You ever been on the phone with somebody and, you know, you're on the phone with them and they had a nice talk? There was no caboose to the end of their train of thought. And when you hung up, you realize, I don't think they heard anything that I just said. Right? Now, sometimes people need to vent and you need to listen. That's a good thing. That's a good ministry. But you like to be heard. If it's only one way, it's not really a conversation. Right? And so as we pray, it's good to know that God hears us. And it says here, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. According to his will, something that God wants. The will of God, what God judges should take place. And if we pray according to the will of God, then our prayers are heard. By the way, if prayers according to the will of God are heard, then what does it tell us about prayers that are not according to the will of God? Does God listen to them? And we're not talking about God's ability to hear things. Obviously, the Lord knows everything that takes place. You know, there are things that I hear in my house, and there are things that I listen to in my house. My ears work all the time. But is it possible to have selective hearing? Yes, it is. If I can say it that way. Okay, I'm not being disrespectful. God hears everything, but he listens to some things. And those prayers that are according to his will, you know what he does? He gives ear to them. He listens to them. Well, what does it say about that? If they're according to his will, and if there's something that he actively listens to, verse 15, if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. So there's a formula here. If our prayers are according to his will, then God listens to them. And if he listens to them, then they're granted. That's confidence. Praise God for that. In the text here, one of the things that the Bible's telling us that God helps us do is overcome the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Christian, do you battle against the world on a daily basis? Well, you should. Okay, you shouldn't just give in, you know, surrender. You should be battling against the world and against the flesh and against the temptation that comes your way and against the frustration. Is it God's will that you overcome that? Yes, it is. So if you pray that God help you to overcome the flesh and to win that battle on a daily basis, is that praying according to the will of God? Yes. How do we know that? Where is that written? In his word. Thank you. The will of God, then, is the written word of God. How do we know what God's will is? How do I know what to pray for that God will answer? The revealed will of God is in the written word of God. The revealed will of God is in the written word of God. And if something is in God's word, you can pray it with confidence, realizing that that's something that God wants to answer on your behalf. Are you with me tonight? That's confidence. You don't have to wonder. There are some things that I don't know if God wants me to have tonight. I know I'd like to have them. But I can't pray with confidence. Well, I can just say this formula and God's going to give it. I'll pray the prayer of Jabez and God's going to give me a new Camaro. It's not going to happen. But you know what? There are some things that God does want in my life. He wants me to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. You think if I pray for God to help me be holy that he's going to do that? Yes! Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The commandments of God reveal the will of God for your life. And so, friend, when you see this, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that if we ask and he hears us, he'll give us the petitions. That means that I need to be praying actively according to the will of God that I may receive those things. The revealed will of God is the written word of God. And every time God gives us a commandment, it's his will that we obey it. Prayer for help will be answered, walking in the Spirit. So what do I do then if I, what about something that I want? This is just moving out a little bit. Okay, you say, the written word of God, I know there's commandments here, but what if it's something that I want and I'm not sure if God wants it? There's a lot of things like that. There really are. Well, be honest with the Lord. Sometimes when our prayers, do you realize that we try to put on a face or put on airs to, you know, with the Lord? We do that with people sometimes. When we're not feeling well and somebody asks us how we're doing, what do we tell them? I'm fine. And we smile. Right? Now, that's good. That's pleasant. All right. Brother Stamper was talking about that in Sunday school a Sunday or two ago. That's having manners. OK, if somebody says, how are you doing? You say, I feel absolutely terrible. Don't talk to me. OK, probably don't do that. All right. But do you realize the Lord already knows that? You can be real with the Lord. He already knows your heart. And when you go to Him in prayer, that's intimate time meeting with God. Don't put on airs when you talk to the Lord. Be honest with Him. Tell Him your desires. James chapter 4 says, you have not because you ask not. There are some things that may, you know, God's not going to just give you that if you ask for, He might give you. They're God's permissive will for you. I think it's good, too, to ask God to direct your desires. I recognize in my short life that there are things that I want that may not be good for me. You realize that? There's things that you might want that you really shouldn't have. I've gotten things before. I've looked at them. I've wanted them. And I've said, man, if I get that, you know, whatever it is, it's this ad for some tool or whatever. I don't know. I get that. It's going to revolutionize my life. And I get it. And it doesn't do anything for me. Or sometimes we get it and it's harmful for us. God can direct our desires. And by the way, I believe that's what the scripture means when it says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If I delight myself in Him first, then He can put desires into my heart that align with His will, that are good for me. Lord, would You direct my desires? Help me to want the right things. I think that's a good prayer. I think God, if we pray to Him, we ought to pray that He'd prepare us for His will. Sometimes when we're praying for things and we're not sure if it's God's will, maybe we need to say, Lord, prepare me for whatever Your will is. And that's really, as a pastor, sometimes when I'm ministering to people, I'm fully aware that I really don't know what God wants in their life as the finished product. I know God wants to make them like Jesus Christ, but this circumstance that they're facing, and maybe circumstance that you're facing, you say, I really don't know the best way for this to work out. So you know what you can pray confidently? Lord, please change this circumstance or prepare me for Your will. Do you think God will do that? Yes. Yes, He will. In fact, I believe what the Word of God says. Take your Bible and turn back to Romans chapter 8. In all of these things, as you tell the Lord what you desire, let your requests be made known unto God, and at the same time, humble yourself to prepare His will, God's Holy Spirit, He's the intercessor between us and God. It says that He prays according to the will of God for you anyway. So you know what? You don't need to worry. Don't be worrisome when you go to God about things. Be open with Him. Be honest with Him. Speak to Him as your Father. He loves you. He knows what's best for you. Fall upon His wisdom and in a prayerful attitude, do the best you can. And you know what God's Holy Spirit does? He reinterprets our prayers. That's exactly what this is saying here. This gives me confidence. Isn't that what 1 John said? This is the confidence that we have in Him. So I have confidence right here when I read this, that my backwards prayers sometimes are going to be answered according to God's will. Verse 26, Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. What kind of infirmities? Well, in this context, it's prayer. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes we really don't know. We think we do. We ask for this or we ask for that. But you know what it says here? The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Who's that? Well, that's God. So God the Spirit is inside us, God the Father searches, or God the Son searches our hearts. He knows the mind of the Spirit because he makes intercession for the saints according to the, what's his last three words? According to the will of God. I'd say that's ultimate confidence. That Christian, if you're praying at all, God's will is going to be done in your life. Does that help you? That helps me because sometimes I'm really not too, I'm confident in God. I'm just not too confident in my own prayers. I don't know what I should pray for, but God does. And you know what? As you pray, as you talk with the Lord, as you bear your soul to Him, as you're real with Him, I would challenge you, talk to the Lord as you would talk to anybody else that you would respect and love with honor. Out loud. Forget the flowery speech. Just love Him. Talk to Him. And God's Spirit intercedes, and we have confidence that He's answering His prayers according to the will of God to our betterment. And you know what? That's confidence. That's fellowship enjoyed through answered prayer. I believe also fellowship restored through intercessory prayer. Here's one prayer that we know it is God's will that we enter into, that He will answer. Look at verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, since God will answer prayers according to his will, he will answer prayers for a brother in Christ to be restored, to work towards bringing them back to the Lord. Now, here's some key concepts as we look at these. One of them is brother. I believe he's speaking about Christians in this passage. That you and I ought to be involved in the lives of other believers. And if we see a believer who falls into sin or is overtaken in a fault, that we ought to be praying for them. There's another phrase here, sin unto death. Now, sin unto death is a sin that God chooses to punish with death. Well, that's not very difficult to understand. But yet, what I need to say is this. You do realize that it's impossible for a Christian to lose their salvation. Are we on the same page there? Okay. When you get saved, you have what kind of life? Eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. Neither shall they perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. 1 Peter says we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. When you possess salvation, God possesses you. Okay? So a sin unto death is not a sin that removes a Christian from salvation. But it is a sin that removes a Christian from this life. Because these are Christians here in this passage. A brother who is sinning. The sin unto death is one that is punished with physical death. Physical death is at hand here. Now the goal really is restoration. Can restoration take after? Can you pray for somebody to get restored and repent after they're dead? No, you can't. All right. So let's go through these verses. Now, you may not agree with my interpretation, but just bear with me. He says that there's a brother in sin here. If any man see a brother sin, to be aware of or to know of a brother that is currently involved in sin, a sin which is not unto death, what has not been punished by death, a brother who is currently living in sin. You do understand that while there is life, there is hope. What if the person has committed a crime? While there's life, there's hope. Well, what if they're addicted to drugs? While there's life, there's hope. Well, what if they've gone off the map? What if they've turned their back on the Lord? What if they've, you know, God can work. His arm is longer than yours. And as badly as you want them to be restored, God wants it more. Do you believe that? You didn't die for them on the cross. Jesus Christ did. While they were sinners. And so, while there is life, there is hope, there is possibility for reconciliation, and it is God's will that they be reconciled. We know that is God's will. He's commanding it. And so, our response should be this. Verse 16, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. We should be, you know, this is God's will, so we know he'll hear it, and he shall give him life. What does that mean? It means that he'll spare their life and bring them back bring them back to the Lord. God will answer the prayer of intercession and work to bring an erring believer back into fellowship. It doesn't tell us how long this will take. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes we pray for them until they do lose their life, and at which point in time, there's not potential for restoration in this life. Now, the apostle does not tell us to gossip. He doesn't tell us to pacify that person and make them feel good about their sins. He doesn't tell us to ostracize them or be unkind to them. He tells us to pray for them. Talk to the one who wants purity within the body. Talk to the one who saved them. Talk to the one who can work on their heart and chastise them, by the way. That's one way that God brings believers back. And we're going to talk about that in Hebrews chapter 12 as we get in there. And we're in 11 on Sunday mornings. But in chapter 12, it talks about chastening. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the answer to your prayers may be that God brings chastening and physical problems and loss into that person's life. In fact, Paul the Apostle tells the church at Corinth, he said, to turn them over to the devil for the destruction of the body, that the soul may be saved in the end. If it takes the destruction of this physical body for that Christian to get their heart right, God's willing to do that. It's just a body. You get a new one when you're a believer. And sometimes that's what it takes. So the believer's response is that we should pray for brothers who have fallen into sin. We should not turn our back on them. We should not gossip about them. We shouldn't look down on them as if we are something better, because you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. But by the grace of God, there go I. We do realize that, right? Yeah. Now, what is sin? Lest we think that if somebody sins and they don't get found out by others that we know, or that they sin and they haven't died yet, maybe it's not a big deal. No, what's it say in verse 17? All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. Not every sin brings about physical death. But that doesn't mean it's okay. All right? It doesn't. It's harmful. So what is the sin unto death? Verse 16, the last part. It says, there is a sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. Sometimes it's through consequences. When a person does wrong, they do something that's against the law, something that's dangerous, something that's reckless. And you know what? The consequences of the action take their life. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's exactly right. There are lifestyles that a Christian can pursue in sin, and it will take their physical life. That's a sin unto death. Sometimes it's through the hand of the Lord. Take your Bible and turn over to Acts chapter 5. Here's one example of a sin unto death in the church. Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they didn't get a chance to continue in this. God smote them down. It says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. By the way, it's kind of interesting. There's a lot of people that say that churches should be like a socialistic organization, that we should just pool our resources and give everything to everybody. What's interesting is the only time that happened was the church at Jerusalem. And what it did was it bred problems. It didn't solve their problems. It was a very poor church because many people from across the world came at the day of Pentecost. But then once the church started, 3,000 were saved in one day. Nobody wanted to go home. They all wanted to stay there. The apostles were there. People were getting saved. But because they were travelers, nobody had jobs. So they were poor. And many of the folks in the area began selling their things, bringing them to the church, giving stuff. And so did Ananias and Sapphira. But what they did was, they didn't just give an offering. And by the way, this is one reason why I, your pastor, I don't want to know what anybody gives. And it's nobody else's business what anybody gives. That's why the scripture says, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Because within our flesh, there is such a potential for it to become an issue of pride. Pastor, why don't you do a building project where you have plaques and people can give names, give money toward this and give... You know what? We probably could raise money that way, but it would become an issue of pride. There's such a potential there. And it was for these folks. They brought some money. They sold land. They brought the money and kept back part of it. Well, that's not wrong. It's their money. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not in thine power? Excuse me, was it not thine own? And after thou sold it, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Evidently, he presented it as if he were giving everything from the sale of the property. And we know this because of what happened later with his wife. Because he lied unto God, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon them that heard these things. He died right there, boom, in the worship service. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after that when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered and said, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. See, this is what took place. And she lied. She said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, burying her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. This is sin unto death in the early church. Now, at that point, for them to make it right, it was too late. Another sin unto death is what Paul the Apostle addresses in the Corinthian church when he talks about them taking the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ unworthily. And he says, for this cause there are many sick among you and many sleep. He wasn't talking about them falling asleep in the evening service, okay? He was talking about them dying because they had sinned against the Lord and dishonored him. There is a sin unto death. Now, how do you know if something is a sin unto death? Because the person's died. All right? I'm not trying to be cute or funny, but God doesn't tell us because there's not a formula. It's not as if we're told this and this and this are sins unto death, and therefore those are off limit. But all these other things, they're not sins unto death, so you can do them. God doesn't want us to have a graduated scale of sin. Absolutely not. That's missing the point. Something is a sin unto death after the person has died. Before that, reconciliation should be our goal. And so while someone is living, if it's not a sin unto death, we are to pray and that God would bring them back to him, that they would be given life and not be taken from this world. And he says, if it is a sin unto death, in other words, if they're dead, I don't say you should pray for it. After they've died, the issue is no longer reconciliation. What is the issue after somebody dies? It's comfort for the family, it's direction for the church, and it's focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the first century church did? After they died, fear came upon them, and the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. Now, something happened within our body here, and we knew of somebody who had left the body and was living in sin. We ought to pray for them, we ought to seek to reconcile them, but the second they die, even if they are a believer, what do? You reach out to their family and you seek to console and you seek to bring the Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort that he has. The focus changes. Does that make sense? Fellowship enjoyed through answered prayer. Fellowship restored through intercessory prayer. But I think thirdly, fellowship reviewed. He gives us a doctrinal application. Look at verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God, so he's kind of reviewing something. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. This is what we expect of Christians. These are continual, habitual, purposeful actions. Christians don't continue sinning. Christians keep themselves from sin. The wicked one toucheth him not. Satan can't control you. This is the nature of the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's what we expect, okay? When I read this passage, I think of how my wife speaks to my kids sometimes. Last night, we were sitting there, and Jossie grabbed the cookie jar, and she ran across the room, carrying the cookie jar. Okay, it's a pumpkin cookie jar. My wife likes pumpkins. And so, you know what my wife said to Jocelyn? You don't run with that. You know why she told her that? Because she was just running with it. She was expressing the operative norm of the children in our life, in our family. Okay, to put it in layman's terms, she was saying, our kids don't do that. So stop doing that because you're our kids. And you know what God is saying? He's saying, my children don't continue sinning. They're not controlled by the devil. My children continue doing right. Are you a child of God, Christian? Yes. And so that should be you. And by the way, when it is, look at verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know we're different from the world. The world lieth in wickedness. We're aware of that. And so let us apply verse 18 to our life. We shouldn't continue to sin like that. Verse 20, we know, this is something else we know, that the Son of God has come, and He hath given unto us understanding. We sit here and we read 1 John, and all of these things we say amen to. We know the verses that talk about us coming to God through Jesus Christ. We say amen to them. God has, He's opened our eyes. He's enlightened us, and we know that those things are true. We believe that those things are true. Well then, look at verse 20. He's given us understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we that are in Him, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's emphasizing these truths that readers know by their experience, and they know by faith in His Word that they are children of God. He's given us that. Through the fellowship we have with God, we have assurance of our relationship with God. We show it in our lives. We ought to do so more, and we know it in these truths, through deed and in creed. You know, one of the questions I ask people when they're doubting their salvation, I don't ask them about their behavior, because sometimes Christians will look at their behavior, and let's face it, we don't measure up. None of us are like Jesus Christ yet. And if you look at your bad behavior, you can doubt your salvation. You know what I ask them about? What do you believe about Jesus Christ right now? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Yes, I do. Do you believe that He's God? Yes. Do you believe He died on the cross for your sins? Yes. Do you believe He rose from the dead? Yes. Have you asked Him to save you by faith? Well, yes, I have. Well, then the Bible, and so I take truth, I take their actions, and then I take truth, and I say, well, then the Bible says that you're saved. And you know what 1 John is doing? He's taking truth and he's taking our actions and matching them up and saying, you need to know that you're saved. Be reminded of these things. Fellowship reviewed through doctrine. And then he wraps it up with this final verse. Look at verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I kind of laughed last Sunday because I was talking about how that my wife said I'm talking to the church like little children taking to the woodshed or something. There it is. John says little children. He was an old man. He was probably 90 years old. By the time you're 90, I think it's okay to call you old with dignity. Brother Gordon, he's a dear friend of mine, helps me in many things, and I don't have a problem referring to him as old. I love you, Brother Gordon. God has given him life, and he continues to use it to serve Him, but John was an old man. He was about 90. And he says, little children, at 90 years old, you can call anybody little children, right? And you know what he tells them? I can almost think here as he's writing, these are God's words. I'm not trying to minimize that. Keep yourself from idols. See, even the believer that's in the closest relationship with God, you know what we can fall to sometimes? We can let little things into our lives that will, they don't have the ultimate throne in our life, but they vie for attention. And if we're not careful, they'll begin to have idol status. Worshipping anything else will begin to take away your fellowship from God. An idol is a desire, an object, or a relationship. Anything that I treat with the devotion, service, expectation, and passion that is due only to God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Here's an illustration of what an idol is. Colossians chapter 3. What's an idol? I hear all kind of definitions for idols. I like what the Bible says. Definitions are good, but sometimes they're forced. He says, mortify, that is put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth. And these are the members, the things that work in our flesh. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, loving things you shouldn't, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Now, covetousness is not a desire for things. Covetousness is a desire for things that God has not given you. If there are things that God has not given you and is not giving you and that possesses you and that's the focus of your heart and your meditation, that is covetousness. We talked about that a little bit when we were talking about finances. But what does it say that covetousness is? Covetousness, which is, church?
Idolatry.
You know, we're commanded to love God with our heart. That's our desires, with our soul, that's our emotions, with our mind, that's our thoughts, and with our strength, that's our service. That's basically all that we are. We are to serve Him with everything. So God is to control my heart and my desires. He's to control my emotions. He's to control the contents of my thinking. He's to control my service. My service is to be directed towards Him. Now stop and think of the things in your life, the goals, the aspirations, the possessions, the things in your life that begin to occupy your desires. I want it. They begin to occupy your mind. I meditate on it. It's in my heart or my mind when I'm going to bed at night, when I'm waking up in the morning. They begin to occupy my emotions, and they begin to occupy my strength, my service. And it's easy to see how that things can take on an idol status. Maybe they're not at the top of the list. They don't replace God. But can I tell you this? God's not okay with you having other gods. He's not saying, I just want to be the first in the list. He doesn't want any other gods in your life. When it controls my commitments, it competes with my service to the Lord. It takes me away from family or convinces me to sin. Mark it up. It's an idol. And sooner or later, though you may still have your daily quiet time, though you may still have reading, though you may still be faithful to church, it's going to worm its way in and start to take away some of your heart, some of your mind, some of your strength. And really, you'll begin to put your faith in this, whatever it is. That when I realize this, when I have it, my life will be more fulfilled. Can I tell you, in God's presence is fullness of joy. And when idols work their way into our lives, fellowship suffers. It can be a relationship, a possession, a personal goal, a status. Idols look all different. And so He says, keep yourselves from idols. Sometimes the smallest commandment can step on our toes the most. You know, as we close, I have three questions for you. The first one is this. Are we praying according to the will of God? Say, sometimes I struggle to pray according to the will of God. I really don't know what God wants. I'm not sure how. Okay, then I'll tell you what. Next time that happens, spend time in a prayerful state just telling God that. Be completely honest with Him. Pour out your heart to Him, and God the Holy Spirit makes intercession according to the will of God with groanings that cannot be uttered. By the way, that's not talking about speaking in tongues, because it says they can't be uttered. It's Him talking, not you. We pour our heart to the Lord. And what's God the Holy Spirit do? He reinterprets it according to God's will. Then what's our greatest, we just need to be in prayer more. Are you with me? Yes. Regularly meeting with God. Secondly, are we praying for others that are in sin? I know we shake our head. We kind of click our tongue. But the first thing we ought to do is go to God in prayer about them reconciling. Thirdly, are you being drawn to worship anything else than God? It's so easy. Does something else have your heart, your focus, your meditation, your passion, your devotion? It might be approaching idol status. So be careful. Because fellowship is with God alone, ought to be. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Help us, O Lord, as we look at this little book of 1 John, just to put You back where You belong in our lives, the Lord of our life. Going to You is the solution to our problems. Lord, we're frail. We're forgetful. We don't communicate like we ought to. We struggle in our communication. Lord, please help us. Help us, dear Lord, to pray for others that are in sin, something that we know of that has been brought to our attention. Help us to live holy lives. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our lives daily and point out those things that may be growing on our priority list more than they should. Lord, there are desires that you give us, and I thank you for that. There are passions, and there are goals, and there are things that are appropriate. Many things in our lives that you call us to do, that you burden us with, desires that you give us. But Lord, I pray above all that you would have the throne of our life, that we would worship you alone as God and none other. In your name I pray, amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed? If God's spoken to your heart this evening, take this time to talk to the Lord.